and make them a brand new creature in Christ Jesus. The old things pass away, and behold, all things become new when we get the baptism of the Holy Ghost, washed in the blood, filled with the Spirit. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. I know you probably get a lot of preachers through here, and we're so blessed to be one of them. And I bring you greetings tonight from my wife, who really wanted to be here. We're in the midst of some transition in our family. Our daughter just got married Saturday, June the 3rd, and married a boy in Louisiana. And our son is in Baylor College of Medicine, studying to be a CRNA, and so he's finishing up his coursework this week. I think somewhere around this week anyway. And then he's going into finals, and then he's got to go into a residency program. And they're moving him to the city of Fort Worth. So she's having to help him pack and get ready to move to Fort Worth. And I'm on the way from here tomorrow. I head out early to Memphis. So moving on. Amen. But when our folks in Peru heard that we were coming home again, we tried to do this once a year. Instead of like it used to be when we were the other system, we'd go to the field for 4 or 5 years, and then we'd come home and have to travel for 2 or 3 years. And that was tough because you had to be away from the work a long time and such. And then you were away from your family and friends and churches a long time. So now it works better. We're there for about 9 or 10 months. We come home for a couple of 3 months and go back again and do the same each year. Works out about the same time-wise in the long run, but it's a lot easier to manage that way. Amen. And I want to thank this church for standing behind us in prayer and support. You are an important part of what's happening in the land of Peru. I explain to folks, because sometimes back home, people don't understand, if it were not for people back home to give the missions, we probably couldn't be on the field. Because our visas, we have to have a visa to be able to live there, and our visas do not allow us to derive any kind of income from the country. We can't take tithes, offerings, we can't work a job. We have to have our support from back home. So if you're there, it's because you make it possible. And we want to thank you from the bottom of our hearts. And like I said, when our folks in Peru heard that we were coming home, they said, please take our greetings to the folks back home. So consider yourself greeted in Jesus' name from the people of Peru. Amen. Amen, amen. And there is a church of the Lord there that is growing, that is blessed. God is doing some great things. My wife and I have the privilege of living in the central church way up on the third floor. We have a little apartment there. In fact, Brother Savala will be, hopefully, we hope to have him somewhere in the month of October coming down and staying in our home, Lord willing. I wish the family could come too. Amen. And maybe the Lord can make that happen. Amen. But we're looking forward to that. But my wife and I, at this point, we're not pastoring. We're in administrative work and ministry work. I'm the vice president of the work. And so we travel all over the country teaching, preaching, and preaching crusades and campaigns and seminars and marriage seminars and counseling and counseling our ministers, et cetera. Also teaching some of the Bible school training ministers. And we've had the privilege in the last several months of being away from home more than we've been at home. We've been traveling a lot. In fact, not too long ago, we were in the city of Ayacucho, way up in the central mountains. And if you remember your history, back in the 80s and early 90s, that was the hotbed of Mayo's communist terrorism in Peru. The Shining Path terrorists had their home base there. They tortured people. They killed people. Over 60,000 people were killed during their time of internal warfare, almost a civil war. One of our preachers, they took him and cut his throat, left him on a mountain path dead. And we could go on and on. But this was a terrible time and a terrible situation. The streets of Ayacucho ran red with the blood of many people. Today it's a peaceful city. We thank the Lord for that. And there is a church in the city of Ayacucho that's reaching out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to preach a convention there. We also had the privilege of going up to an exciting church in the city of Yurimaguas. Now, Yurimaguas is up in the northern central mountains, but it's on the jungle side. You have to remember how Peru is made up. The coastal, how many know where Peru is? Okay, several of us do, more than most. Peru is not in Indiana. That's another Peru. Yeah. There's a Peruvian restaurant down there. A couple of Peruvians down there, too. Amen. But Peru is located on the western coast of South America, about a third of the way down the continent. Our neighbors to the north are Ecuador, Colombia, the very large country of Brazil to the east. In fact, if you remember your geography, Brazil is larger in landmass than continental United States. And then down to the far southeast is Bolivia, and the very far south is Chile. And Peru is made up of three major regions. We have the thin strip of desert that lines the coastline there. The widest point's about 60 miles. Very, very narrow, dry desert. It's actually part of the driest desert in the world, the Atacama Desert. Drier than the Sahara. If you've had a rainfall in the last week or two, you've had more than we have in all year, because our average yearly rainfall is about 0.25 inches, a quarter of an inch on the coast. In other words, nothing. Then you have the high Andes Mountains. They're very high. They're very rugged. Our highest peak in Peru is 22,205 feet, about 2,000 something feet higher than our highest peak in North America. Our highest pass is about 15,000 feet. I'm not a pilot. They tell me that pilots, commercial pilots, when they land over 10,000 feet, they've got to have an oxygen mask on. Well, you can drive at 15,000 feet crossing those mountains. Rugged, snow-covered mountains, beautiful. And then you'll drop over into the eastern side of the Andes, where the jungle, the Amazon rainforest, comes up the slopes of the Andes to a height of about 12 or 13,000 feet in some areas. Beautiful. Now, you remember that in Peru, in the Andes Mountains, is where the mightiest river in the world is born, the Amazon River. It's mightier than the Mississippi by far. So far, in fact, that when it reaches the Atlantic Ocean, having traversed the entire continent from west to east, I'll get it straight here in a minute, about 2,500 miles from Peru all the way across to the empties out into the Atlantic Ocean in Brazil, that river, the mouth of the river, is over 260 miles wide and pushes fresh water 200 miles out into the Atlantic Ocean. That's a mighty river. Anyway, Yurimaguas, beautiful city. To get there, you fly from Lima, our capital city. That's a little tiny town, a little bit larger than Nacogdoches. About 13 million people. About one-third of the nation lives within 2.5 hours of my doorstep. The city of Lima houses one-third of our nation. And so you land in Lima, get on an airplane, and fly to the city of Tarapoto, about 1 hour and 5 minutes away. Land in that jungle city of Tarapoto, then you get in a car, you rent a taxi, and it'll take you 3 hours winding up through the mountains, going over those jungle mountains up through the Pongo de Cainarachi. If you don't know what the Pongo de Cainarachi is, it's the canyon of Cainarachi. And you'll go through that beautiful jungle canyon, and about 3 hours later, you will pull into the jungle city of Yurimaguas. And it is a lovely little jungle city of about 300,000. And there is a growing, exciting church there. And a bunch of annexes. We call them annexes. They're daughter works. But the main church and the daughter works, there's a bunch of them there. And they have people getting the Holy Ghost, getting baptized in Jesus' name. I received a photo just a few days ago from the pastor there. He's a young man named Gabriel Sapiama. I wish you could meet him. He's a dynamic young man. God uses him greatly in the gifts of healing and faith. And people come from all over to have him pray for them. And God moves in a mighty way, often, and often heals people. But he sent me a photo the other day of a young lady that he was baptizing, 17 years old. He said, this young lady has HIV, but she's being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of her sins. We're praying for her to get the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen, amen. He went into another village not too long ago. It's been over a year now, I think. So he went to another village. He was preaching the gospel and ministering. And he walked into some place, and there was a person there that was living an obviously alternative lifestyle. And he looked at that person, and he said, Jesus loves you. And when he said that, that person began to weep. And he to make a long story short, he came to repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. God cleaned him up and filled him with the gift of the Holy Ghost. He's walking like a man and talking like a man and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people that are in the same lifestyle situation and bringing them to church and letting them know the Jesus that changes lives. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Another thing exciting about that church is this church itself. They have church. You come to church, they have about 200 people. They got about, maybe 40 or 50 kids. And they dress those kids up fit to kill. The little boys in their white shirts and ties, the little girls in their frills. And the little girls sit over here on this side, the little boys sit over here on this side. And the pastor has them line up from the youngest to the older. So the first row is all the little guys, the little ladies. And then back, so I have three or four rows of young people there and children. And they're so exciting because they'll put a preacher over there and a preacher over there. And they stand there all service long, make sure those kids obey. They don't play around. And they don't. They behave. And when they start singing, you almost need to put earplugs in. Because those kids love to sing. And those jungle kids, they got voices anyway. There's something about the jungle people. They can sing. And they lift up their voices and they sing at the top of their lungs. It's a beautiful experience. I hope you get a chance to come and see them. Another beautiful thing about that church, Pastor, is that every child over 5 years old has received the gift of the Holy Ghost, speaking with other tongues. Amen. Amen, amen. It's a beautiful thing to see when it's prayer time, kids are in the altar praying. When it's altar time after the preaching, the parents come and they get their children. They bring their children to the altar and they pray with them until they pray through to the Holy Ghost. It's a beautiful thing. Amen. That's Yuri Maguas. And we've also traveled in Cajamarca up in the northern mountains. God's doing a mighty work there. We ministered in Chimbote on the northern coast. It used to be the largest fishing city in the world, fishing port in the world. It still has, I think, 26 different fish meal factories in the city of Chimbote. You know from a long way off when you're getting near Chimbote. You can smell the fish. Some people say that's the smell of money. Amen. We also visited a city that sincerely has been on my heart for a long, long time. And I told my wife recently, I said, we need to go to Pucallpa. Pucallpa is located almost due east of Lima, over those high, high mountains, and just on the edge of the jungle. It's one of the major cities in the jungle because that's where the jungle connects with the coast. Through the mountains, there's a main road that goes over the mountains and lands in that city of Pucallpa. City of almost 500,000 people doesn't have a witness that we know of. My wife and I traveled over there and we had a driver drive us around. We saw no evidence of a church that preached the truth anywhere. We wept and we prayed for Pucallpa. And we need you to help us pray that soon we can get a man and his family on location in the city of Pucallpa, reaching that beautiful city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you do that? You may not remember the name Pucallpa, but just say, Lord, you know that city Brother Nick's talked about? Send a missionary there, Lord, in Jesus' name. That's one of our major projects as when we go back, is to do our best to get a work open in that city very soon. And I could go on and talk to you about different places. There are major cities in Peru, many major cities in Peru that still do not have churches. And so our job as we look to the future and the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize that we must do a quick work because the night is coming when no man can work. And so we need you to keep praying that God will send revival and victory to Peru. And that'll help us to reach them somehow. There are 33 million people tonight that are dying without Jesus. 33 million. We've got to reach them. So again, I want to thank you for praying for Peru. Thank you for opening up your pulpit, Pastor, to let another missionary come back again from Peru and just talk to you a little bit about what's happening and what you're making possible through your prayers and your giving. We also need you to keep praying that God will help us to reach that nation somehow. It's in great spiritual darkness. Peru is second only to India in the number of shamans or witch doctors per capita. Peru has a lot of deep spiritual darkness, a lot of spiritism, a lot of demonism. It's a highly religious country. 92% of the nation is Catholic. But the fact is that religion often mixes with cultism and occultism. And especially in the jungle area, there's a lot of demonism, a lot of witchcraft. Up in the mountains, a lot of witchcraft. I received a call one night, about 2 months ago now, Pastor, one of those nights that we actually were home. And I get a lot of communications from pastors. I do a lot of counseling and spiritual and Bible counseling with them, helping them along. And so I got a call about 8 o'clock one night from Brother Richard Panduro over in the jungle village of Masan. It's about an hour up the Amazon River from the city of Iquitos, the largest landlocked city in the world. You can't get there by land. You have to get there either by air or by boat. There are no roads to Iquitos. It's way up in the Amazon jungle. That village is about an hour out of the city up the river. And there's a growing church there as well, another church of about 200 people. They got about 80 kids in Sunday school, 85 kids, something like that. Exciting church. And they're having people get baptized in Jesus' name, get the Holy Ghost. It's just a good place to be. He called me. He said, Brother Panduro, is a pastor, he said, Pastor, I need a little bit of advice. And I said, okay. He said that he had before him a man and his son, 16-year-old son. They were not in church. They were from the village. He said, the man has come asking for help for his son. I said, okay, well, what's the problem? And again, remember that especially in the jungle, there's a lot of demonism, a lot of spiritism and occultism. And he said, Pastor, he said, this young man, some time ago, sold his soul to Satan. He made a pact with Satan that if Satan would give him power, that he would sell him his soul. And he said that Satan's been working in his life. And he said the most recent thing that the enemy has required of him is that he now go out and kill a family member. So I just began to talk to the pastor and just kind of reaffirm what he already knew. Encourage him in the Lord and how to deal with the situation. I reminded him, Satan doesn't own that man's soul. Jesus Christ paid the price of blood on Calvary for that man's soul. Jesus is the owner of the souls. Satan is a liar. I began to talk to him about how God can set that young man free and how to pray for the young man. He said, okay, Pastor, thank you. And he hung up. An hour later, my phone rang again. Pastor, the young man has been set free and we just baptized him in the river in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Praise God. We're praying for him to get the Holy Ghost. Amen. Praise God. Aren't you glad you know Jesus? Amen. That's what you're making possible by giving to missions and praying for missions. That's what it's all about, is reaching souls, setting them free from the powers of darkness through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I could tell a lot of stories and we could talk for a long, long time, but I think we ought to go to the Word. How about that? Amen. So let's stand for just a moment, if you would. And I'd like us to go to our Bibles. I promise not to keep you any longer than what the Holy Ghost will. Amen. We missionaries can be long-winded sometimes. Amen. Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and verse 7. Psalm 34 and verse 7. You're standing near somebody that doesn't have a Bible or can't seem to find the scripture, don't worry. Help them out. Amen. Share your scriptures with them. Amen. All right. Psalm 34 and verse 7. This is a verse that most of us know by heart and have repeated often. What does it say? The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Jesus, we thank you for your word. Beautiful bread of life. And I pray that you'll honor us as we try to minister your word tonight and inspire us and anoint us in Jesus' name. That we may not only communicate, but that we may hear and receive your word in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. You may be seated. God bless you. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Have you ever wondered how powerful an angel is? We talk about angels, and Scripture has a lot to say about angels, but have you ever really tried to define, well, how powerful is an angel? Because they're not all powerful. We know that God is all powerful, and I'm going to be honest with you. I don't spend a lot of time praying for angels. I pray for God. If he wants to send an angel, that's his business. He knows what he's doing. As long as God's doing the work, I'm happy. I'm not all focused on an angel here and an angel there. I'm focused on Jesus. But at the same time, the study of angels is interesting in Scripture. And here we find that the angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivereth them. So you'd have to know my inquisitive mind. I began to wonder, well, how can we define how powerful an angel is? Well, I started looking in Scripture, and I found in 2 Kings 19, for example, where an angel of the Lord came out in defense of God's people. We won't get into all the details there, but in one night, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 enemies. One night, one angel, 185,000. So you start extrapolating that and saying, man, you know, if you have more than one angel, you got a lot of power there. And I know that's we're not defining the power of an angel. This just kind of gives you an idea what can happen when God's power is unleashed. Now, I've said all that to take you to another scripture because just go with me to Matthew chapter 26. Let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. Matthew 26, verse 47. And while he, speaking of Jesus, while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, if you know a little bit about your Bible, you know that we are now in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas has come to deliver Jesus, to betray him to the guards that are going to take him to his death. Okay? So here we find that the Judas leads the people that come with a great multitude with swords and staves. And now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whosoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, master. That's the old way of saying hello. Hail, master. And he kissed him. That's the old way of greeting. Thank God we don't practice that today. At least not in most areas of the world. And Jesus said unto him, friend. I love how Jesus looks beyond our faults and sees our souls. There was a man that was betraying him, and yet Jesus called him friend. Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand. Now we know from other passages that that's Peter, the impetuous one, drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now notice verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Now, we understand very well that the one who was talking here is not a second person in the Godhead. He's not another God. He's not separate from God. He is God Almighty manifested in the flesh. That flesh was called the Son of God because God caused him to be conceived by the Virgin Mary, and it was born of the Virgin Mary, so it was the Son. But in that Son was the Almighty God that created the heavens and the earth. My Bible tells me in Hebrew that he is the express image of the invisible God. So when you see Jesus, you're seeing God himself. That's the only way we could see God, because my Bible says that God is a spirit and no man has seen God. So God showed himself. In fact, I think it's fascinating because in Exodus chapter 20, he told him, don't make any type of a graven image. You'll have no other gods before me. Why did God not allow any man to make any image of him? The pagans did it with their gods. Why did God not allow his people to make some kind of an image representing him? You want to know why? Because God reserved the right for himself to make the only image that was appropriate. He made himself a man. He made himself a body. And in that body, he showed himself to mankind. He showed his love. He showed his grace. He showed his mercy. He showed his purity. He showed his power. Hallelujah! In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Hallelujah. If that doesn't doesn't make little chills run up down your spine, your wood's wet. Yeah. Yeah. Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. So, we find the man Christ Jesus. So we have to understand he was both man and God. As God, he was fully God and is. And as man, he was fully man. He got tired. He got hungry. He got mad. He got happy. He got sad. He felt sad when people left him. In fact, one time he looked at his disciples, a bunch of people were walking away. He said, "You guys going to go too?" Yeah, he felt what we feel. The Bible says that he was made like us. Our high priest had to be like us so that we could associate with him and so we could understand that he understands. And so we see the man, Christ Jesus, now. As Jesus speaks and he says, "Put your sword away. I don't need that. But Lord, they've come to arrest you. They're going to take you and who knows what's going to happen. Put your sword away." He said, "Don't you understand that I could now, right now, pray to my Father." Talking about the man praying to the Spirit. "I could pray to my Father and he shall presently," in other words, right away, "give me more than 12 legions of angels." Now, I don't know about you, but when I start seeing specific terminology in Scripture, I get interested. Because there are times that God speaks in somewhat general terms, and we don't need to assign any more importance to certain things than what God assigns it. But when Jesus says more than 12 legions of angels, that makes my ears perk up. Because he's being very specific. More than 12 legions. You know how many a legion was? Well, a legion refers to a group of Roman soldiers. And reading your commentaries, you'll find that it means between 6,000 and 6,666 Roman soldiers. One legion. So Jesus, what he said to Peter was clearly that if I pray right now, if I needed to be delivered right now from these that are trying to take me away, I could pray and right now I would have 12, not just 12, more than 12 legions of angels. That means about what? Do you know how many seats the Energy Stadium has? 72,000. One legion at its smallest is 12 legions at their smallest would be 72,000. And if you extrapolate that out and say, okay, but a legion is 6,666, we're talking about almost 80,000. So between 70 and 80,000 angels were standing at attention, waiting for Jesus to say the word. Jesus said, "I could right now call down more than 70,000 angels to set me free." And yet he didn't. I want you to understand something. Calvary, Jesus' death on the cross was not an accident. And his death on the cross was not a victory for Satan. You know, sometimes we've kind of thought along those lines, well, Satan had a victory part and all this. But the longer I live and the more I read, the less I believe that, because I find that early on in Jesus' ministry, Satan did his best to turn him away from Calvary. You find him there in the desert, he's tempting Jesus, and he's trying to get him to do anything he can to distract him from going to Calvary. So much that finally Jesus looks at him and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." There were two times he did that in his ministry. That was the first time, right in the very beginning. The last was near the end. When Jesus began to tell his disciples, "I got to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die." And Peter said, "No." He called him to the side. He said, "Lord, no way." And the Bible says he rebuked him. "No, Lord, don't talk that way." And Jesus looked at him, the man that was one of his closest friends. But he realized, or he knew, Jesus knew, and he wanted Peter to realize what was happening. He wasn't against Peter. But he wanted Peter to understand he was letting himself be used of Satan to try to detour Jesus from Calvary. And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." So what I'm saying is this: Jesus came and he walked resolutely all the way to Calvary. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a victory of Satan. No. In fact, when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary and shed his precious blood, it was when Satan began to realize, I think, that his greatest defeat had just happened. Oh, hallelujah. He knew what was going to happen. He knew he couldn't keep him in the grave. He knew what the prophecies said. He knew what Jesus Christ himself had said, that after 3 days he would rise again. But I want to ask you a question. If Jesus knew what was coming, and he did, we won't go into the details because they're sad and they're gory and they're graphic, but the death on the cross was one of the worst deaths that a person could die. It was man's evil designs at trying to torture a person to the nth degree and keep them alive while they died a slow and miserable death. Every breath was agony because they had to pull themselves up by the nails in order to be able to take another breath. You can imagine the pain. And Jesus knew, and I see him in the garden as he prays, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And he's suffering so badly that his pores begin to bleed. But then his prayer goes on to say, "But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Oh, Jesus knew what was coming. So why did he do it? If he could have called down 70 plus thousand angels to deliver him, why didn't he? Well, he made it clear that nobody could force him to be taken, tortured, and killed. He voluntarily was giving himself. John 10 and 18, "No man taketh it from me," his life, "no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. Jesus was determined to go all the way to the cross and through the suffering that awaited him. So what held Jesus to the cross? Why didn't he call the angels? Why didn't he let the angels come and just deliver him from all? God could have started over again painlessly. He could have wiped us off the face of the earth and said, "They've sinned, they've rebelled, they've gone their own way, they spit in my face, let's just start over again and forget mankind." That's probably what you and I would have done. But no, he went all the way to the cross and gave himself willingly. Why? Well, I find some clues in the scripture. First of all, in John 10, 18, I find that it was the will of God. John chapter 15 and verse 13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." So he went for the will of God. And he went because of love. I see in First John chapter 3 and verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." So he went because it was the will of God. He went because it was the love of God. My friend, if you're here listening to me today and you've never experienced that love, I want you to know that God loves you more than you can ever understand. Jesus went to Calvary, all the way to the cross, because he loves you. He laid down his own life willingly when he could have taken the escape route. He could have jumped out the escape door. He could have called 72,000 angels and they would have delivered him in an instant. And yet, he looked at Satan in the face and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And he went all the way to the cross. Why? The will of God, the love of God. Then I find another clue in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 that says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What joy could there have been set before Jesus as he sweat blood and cried bitter tears and allowed his hands and feet to be nailed to a cross and long thorns to be driven into his head and felt the spittle of people as they mocked him and spat in his face as he hung naked between heaven and earth? And as men walked by and said, "You saved others, why don't you save yourself?" You know why? He didn't want to. Because Calvary was necessary. He had to provide the perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Nobody else could do it. And so he who knew no sin for us was made to be sin. In other words, he hadn't sinned, but God loaded all my sins and your sins on him. The wrath of upon sin was poured out upon Calvary, upon the man Christ Jesus. Why? What joy could there be in that? Is that Jesus could see beyond Calvary and could understand that what he was doing that day as he gave his life for you and me, he was providing a perfect sacrifice for sin. He was providing a way for you and me to be cleansed from our sinful situations, to be washed clean, to be given a brand new life in him. He was providing a way for us to be cleaned up so that his spirit could come and dwell inside of man. God couldn't do that before because man was bound by sin. But when Jesus came and provided cleansing, he provided a way for us to be cleaned up and made an inhabitation of the Holy Ghost. So you and I could be filled with his spirit. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So what joy was there? It was you and me. It was people in Peru. It was people around the world, bound by sin and shame. But when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and feel the love of God and are brought to their knees in repentance, my Bible says that there is joy in the presence of the angels. Pastor, there are two verses in the chapter that say something similar to that, verse 7, verse 10. This first one says there's joy in heaven, but then verse 10 kind of clarifies that. It says there's joy in the presence of the angels. Now, I don't know how you read that. I may be a little weird. But when I read that, there's joy in the presence of the angels. Well, who else is present in heaven with the angels? What that tells me is that who's getting excited, who's happy, who's feeling joy is God himself. God is joyful when a sinner comes to repentance. For it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hallelujah! When you repented of your sins, God got happy. And when people are repenting of their sins in the jail, God's happy. Hallelujah. So for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. But then there's another clue. Why did he do it? Well, we've already said it, but let's go ahead and clarify it. It was for our sins. Our desperate, wicked, degenerate, troubled, broken condition. Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. Every time we've done evil, Every time we've known to do the right thing but chose not to do it. Every time we've offended the holy God. Every ounce of rebellion in us. Every disobedient act. Every lack of respect for authority. Every hateful thought. Every immoral desire. Every filthy action. Every time we've hurt someone else. Or every time we've hurt ourselves. Every destructive behavior. Every substance abuse. Every time we've broken the law. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Titus 2, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, sin, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, for whom we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So what kept Jesus on the cross? What took him there? What kept him on the cross? Was it the nails? No. No. He could have called 70 plus thousand angels to take him down from that cross if he wanted to. You say, but there were Roman soldiers. The city of Jerusalem didn't have normally more than 50,000 people. And the feast days, it maybe had 250,000, they say. Wasn't a whole lot of people, and there weren't very many of the Romans. No. It wasn't the Romans that kept him there. But it was the unbelieving Jews. No. No, they didn't keep him there. Why did he do it? Why did he stay? Why did he hang? Why did he die? Well, it was the will of God. It was the love of God. It was the joy that was set before him. And it was my sins and your sins that kept him on the cross. Behold, what manner of love. It's hard to understand. It's hard to believe, but it's true. That's how much God loves you. Someone said that when someone asked Jesus, how much do you love me? He spread his hands wide. Nail to nail, he said, this much. That's how much God loves you. And Jesus went all the way to the cross for you. So if it didn't take force or nails to keep Jesus on the cross, what will it take you to keep you committed to him? To keep you connected to him? To keep you in love with him? To keep you in fellowship with him? And as someone comes to the music, I would be grateful if you would. I want to ask you again, what will it take? If 72,000 angels couldn't keep Jesus off the cross, Satan couldn't keep Jesus off the cross, the disciples couldn't keep Jesus off the cross, what will it take to keep you and me connected to Jesus and in love with Jesus and serving Jesus? Maybe I could ask you another question. What would it take to draw you away from Jesus? What would it take to cause you to walk away from him? Jesus wants you to serve him tonight. And tonight there's somebody here that needs to know the love of God. Tonight there's somebody here that needs to be delivered from that sin that has bound all of us. My Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why Jesus died. That's why Jesus died for you. I want you to stop for just a moment in these final moments of this service and put your name in the line there. Jesus died for, put your name there. He died for me. He died for you. He let nothing keep him from providing the sacrifice that would set us free from sin. And I wonder if there's anybody here tonight that would recognize that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I would say, I need him to set me free from sin. And if he could die for me, I think I can live for him. If he could die for me, I think I can live for him. Let's stand together. Pastor, thank you so much.
Would you join with us by lifting your hands to the Lord in this place? Amen. And I want you to just open your heart. Remember, that open heart is an invitation for the Almighty God to do his work in your life. Lord, I love and I thank you tonight for Calvary. Thank you for the goodness of your spirit. Thank you for your great mercies and your power, your strength. Thank you for your love that you have for us right now, God, that you gave, Lord, that you bled, died to give us peace, to give us righteousness. Lord, we lift our hands in your sanctuary tonight to thank you, to praise you, but to yield ourselves to you, to give you that ability tonight, that opportunity, Lord, God, to have our hearts and our souls. We turn it all to you. We give you thanks today, Lord, for Calvary, for the precious touch of your spirit. We love and we worship you, God. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for this privilege. Amen. We come to say thanks to you, Jesus. There's somebody tonight need prayer for your life. Somebody that needs something tonight from God. I want you to ease your way out of the chair. Amen. To the front and just lift your hands around this amen area in the front and say, Pastor, church family, I need something from God. I need refreshing. I need my faith renewed tonight. Amen. I want to thank you for what you've done for me at Calvary. Amen. Won't you gather with us? Amen. Won't you just make your way around the front just for a few moments? I'll say yes to you, Lord. Hallelujah. Would you come and help us pray with somebody? Amen. You may not need to pray, but maybe somebody else. Amen. You can pray with us. Amen. And pray for their soul. Help them. I'll say yes.
Jesus, I say
yes. I'll say yes.
Yes, Lord. Yes.
Hallelujah. Would you squeeze next to somebody and just put your arm on their shoulder and pray with them? Amen. Just pray with that person near you. Come on, they need you. They need God tonight. They need the help from above. You don't see the battle that they're going through, maybe. Amen. Pray with them. Lord, I pray for your grace and power. Yes, I'll say yes. Yes, Lord, yes. I'll say give up easy. Pray with that person. Amen. Pray with that person. Come on, believe with that person right now. God, I trust your help. I trust your mercy. I trust you tonight, Lord.
If not for grace.
Hallelujah. Where would you be without grace?
You don't know. I'm glad you see.
Empty.